I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to two places. Our main text is going to be 2 Peter chapter 2, but first we're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. And as you turn there, just to remind you, I can't remember the last time actually I was up here, but when I've been up here, we've been in a series through 2 Peter, and we've been looking at it under the theme of epic Christianity. That Christianity is not just a static, boring life, but it's an epic, it's an adventure that moves from the corruption in this world by which we escape by the power of Christ and his promises, we endeavor in holiness, and we look forward to the embrace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his kingdom one day, forever. But here in chapter 2 in 2 Peter, we come to recognize that on this epic, we're not alone. On this epic, there are actually enemies who would seek to destroy you in your faith and would seek to destroy Christ's church. We recognize that there are those we need to be warned against. And so Peter, as he writes this letter soon to die and soon to make his exodus into glory, he warns the church and he warns us regarding false teachers. And so we're going to turn to that, but first we're going to look to Proverbs chapter 26 for wisdom as we think about the power of deceptive words and how to see through them, as Proverbs gives us some wisdom in that regard. So Proverbs chapter 26, beginning at verse 22. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. Like a coating of glaze over earthenware are fervent lips with an evil heart. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him. For seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. If a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. We'll end our reading of Proverbs there and now turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here Peter again begins by setting this contrast between the eyewitness account recorded to us in Scripture and the rise of false teachers in the church. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. So far from God's holy and inspired word, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to give just a hypothetical situation for you and curious how you might respond to it. So imagine you're living 2,000 years ago, and there is this city that you need to capture. Now, what's interesting about this city is that it has impenetrable walls. No matter how much force you use against these walls, they're not going to crumble. They're not going to come down. And so the question is, how would you conquer a city with impenetrable walls? How would you conquer a city with impenetrable walls? Well, a story that some of you may be familiar with, maybe you read it in one of your high school English classes, is the story of the Trojan horse. Right? Of course, it's a myth. It's not real history here. But the Greeks had sieged the city of Troy back in the day, as it goes. And they had laid siege to it for 10 years, but could not penetrate the walls. They couldn't get in. And so they recognized that they were not going to capture this city by force. They were not going to use their power and their strength to take this city. They recognized that the only way to take a city with impenetrable walls is not through power, but through deception. And so they conjure up this plan where they're going to have their armies enter into these ships as if they just gave up and are sailing away. And to recognize, to sort of flatter the people of Troy, they build this giant wooden horse as a gift for them. And so they come with the sailors having set off from sea, they come with this giant wooden horse to them. And little did the Trojan people know, the people of Troy know, that within this horse actually was their own destruction. Because the Greeks decided to put soldiers into this wooden horse. So that what seemed to be a gift, what seemed to be a way of flattering this people, was actually a way of destroying them. And so, as they received this gift, being deceived by the Greeks, these soldiers eventually, at night, leave and exit this horse, open the city gates, the soldiers return, and they conquer the city. How do you destroy a city with impenetrable walls? Not by force, but by deception. And it's a great illustration, I think, for us as we think about the tactics that Satan uses against the church. Yes, there are times where he overtly attacks the church, where right there are believers who are put to death. There's real strength being used against the church. But more often, it's not overt strength and power that Satan uses, but rather he uses deception. He uses cunning. Because you notice, when Peter is talking about false teachers here, yes, we recognize that there are false words being said all around us in the world, as we often speak about. But Peter is saying that there are those false teachers who will arise in the church, among you, even as false prophets had arose among the people of Israel of old. And so Peter is warning us more specifically, not just about the false words we hear around us, but the false words that we might hear coming under the name of Christ, within his body, within his church. Many who name the name of Christ, who say they are Christian teachers and Christian preachers, and who are Christians themselves, but who teach what is false, what is, as Peter describes, as destructive heresies. Heresies that both destroy and that also lead to destruction. So that's what Peter is warning us against. Now, if you know me, you know that I love to discuss and I love to preach on the glories of heaven, the beauty of Christ, right? The attractiveness of Christ. The idea of what the psalmist says, that in the heart of the believer, right, are put the highways to Zion, right? There's a longing in our heart to be with Christ as the people of God. And so often my priority, my job is to point you there, to tell you to set your minds on the things that are above. But as those in whose heart are the highways to Zion, we need to recognize that there are robbers along the highway who would seek to destroy you, who would seek to lead you ultimately astray. That there's whisperers on this highway that would call you off that narrow way leading to life and say, come to this broad path that's much easier and much more comfortable. But it only leads to destruction. You see, our love for Christ means that we need to be aware of false teachers because they would lead us away from Christ. Peter says that regarding these false teachers, that they deny the master who bought them. Peter describes himself as a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord. He speaks only the words of Christ, honoring him, exalting him. But a mark of these false teachers is that they deny the Christ. And so those who long for Christ need to be aware of those who would lead us from Christ, those who would draw us away from him. And it's interesting that if you look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13, you can listen or turn there, whichever you prefer. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Notice what is written regarding false prophets. And one of the purposes for which they come, and they had come into the assembly of Israel, and we recognize a similar principle in our own day. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. It says, if a prophet, or one who foretells by dreams, appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. Similar reason for which God allows false teachers to arise in his church. Peter warns us against them. But in many ways, these false teachers are a trial, a test, that we ourselves are tested as whether or not there's truly love in our hearts for Christ, for his word. Or are we drawn aside by the things of this world as they tempt us, as they draw us away? And so again, as those in whose heart the highway is to Zion, we need to be aware of those who would have us take a different road, a different path that does not lead to Christ. And so as we think about these false teachers that Peter warns us against, I want us to think about them under two major points. First, the doomed rise of false teachers. And then secondly, the definite ruin of false teachers. So the doomed rise and the definite ruin of false teachers. And so the first point, the doomed rise of false teacher. Peter, again, is very explicit in saying in verse 1 that there will be false teachers among you. He's speaking into the future. He's warning the church of all ages, including us today, right now, to be on our guard. And in these first three verses, Peter gives us five things about these false teachers to warn us against. Five things for us to consider. Now, I'm going to read this passage again, and I have a little challenge for the children here. All right? So as we read this passage, I want you to think about what Peter emphasizes the most about these false teachers. I'm going to help you out a little bit with my reading. But I want you to think about what Peter tells us about those who would deny Jesus Christ. Think about this. Ready? But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, what does Peter say three times about these false teachers? Destruction, right? That they are ultimately doomed for destruction. And so, before we think about these false teachers, Peter deters us from following after them. He says, don't go after them, because insofar as they lead you away from Christ, they are leading you into destruction, into being destroyed. So that's the first thing that Peter tells us about these false teachers. They are doomed. If I could read a quote.
Sorry, I missed that. Could you say?
They are doomed. Heresies of destruction, as Peter talks about. He speaks about their teaching as heresies of destruction. So notice what one commentator says, if I could read it for you. Peter does not simply mean that the heresies are destructive, but also that their end is this final doom. Wrong belief leads not only to wrong conduct and a social rupture, but also to eternal separation from God. These heresies are not merely harmful, they also lead to final doom. Peter is telling us that it's not just a matter of what you believe, but it's a matter about believing what is right, what is true, what is correct. It's interesting, if you look at the word orthodox, it comes from two Greek words, ortho meaning right, and doxa meaning opinion. So the word means a right opinion, a right thought, a right idea. And it's interesting that we recognize that before Christianity came onto the scene in the Roman Empire, there really was no sense of orthodoxy, no sense of something being of right opinion. Something was right if it was useful, if it was pragmatically helpful for the Roman Empire. That's how they defined what was right and what was wrong. What did it help flourish? Was it good or was it bad? But Christianity comes onto the scene and introduces a standard. It introduces a criteria of absolute truth by which everything is going to be measured against. So what people thought wasn't neutral. It wasn't just a matter of, well, you think this way, I think this way. There was a sense of this thought is wrong and sinful, and this thought is right and honors God. That idea came with Christianity. I appreciated what Gerhardus Voss had said. And so he says, in light of this, he says, we must confess with shame that the deepest cause of that lack of esteem for doctrine and theology that we lament in American Christianity is a lack of self-confidence, of trust in the veracity of our God or the truth of our God and its infallible revelation. If we believed it, we would think more and with greater liking and maintain the thoughts of God over against the thoughts of the world. See, Peter tells us about their destruction on account of their false teaching, their false doctrine, which tells us that right doctrine matters, right teaching matters. It's not just a matter of how we treat one another, though of course that's going to be tied to right doctrine, but right doctrine is important. And there's a movement in our day, and it's been around for a very long time, that says doctrine can be pushed aside, theology doesn't really actually matter, all that matters is love. Actually, I was driving yesterday and listening to the Christian radio station, one of the popular Christian radio stations. And I heard this song, and maybe some of you know it, and I was struck by it because it seemed to contradict, again, what Peter is talking about here, reminding us of the severity of wrong teaching and the need for right teaching. So I could read some of those lyrics to you. They're a little bit corny, but here it is. Gotta keep it real simple. Keep it real simple. Bring everything right back to ground zero, because it all comes down to this. Love God and love people. We're living in a world that keeps breaking, but if we want to find a way to change it, it all comes down to this. Love God and love people. Now, yes, love God and love people, but we can't separate that from the truth of God. The words, if you're not going to change the world merely by kind acts. You're going to change the world by the truth of the gospel going forth, embodied in our lives as we love and serve and sacrifice, as we are gentle and kind and patient, right? Those things are going to embody the truth of the gospel. But the words of the gospel are significant as well. We confess and believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, think about the ways in which that relates. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. All of those three elements connect with one another. And so we think about Peter's words. Peter, as again, I might have mentioned this in the past, but they're words that I always come back to in my own mind, where Peter is asked by Jesus, you know, are you going to leave as well when all these disciples had forsaken him? And Peter responds and says, Lord, to whom else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. With Jesus are the words of eternal life. With false teachers are destructive heresies or heresies of destruction. There's the contrast here. And Peter is telling us and reminding us and saying, don't follow after them because their words lead to death. Their words are ultimately end in destruction. So that's the first thing Peter tells us about these false prophets. The second thing is that they are detected. They are doomed, but they are also detected already. Notice when Peter says in verse 1 that there will be false teachers among you, he puts the church on alert. And he uses the Old Testament. The Old Testament sounds the alarm for us in the New Testament. Peter draws that parallel. He says, just as false prophets arose in Israel, so too we must expect that false teachers are going to arise in the church. The Old Testament sets the alarm off for us. And so just because the alarm has been set, we need to be alert. We need to heed that alarm. So often, right, your phone goes off, the alarm in the morning goes off. Don't hit snooze, right? We can't hit snooze as the church. We need to be alert to this warning that Peter is giving to us. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We can't be asleep, but we need to be actively then growing in our knowledge of God's word, actively measuring everything according to that standard. And we can be very thankful for our leaders, right? And I can exhort Pastor Justin and the elders of this congregation. Part of your responsibility of this congregation is to care for the souls of this congregation and also to guard the minds as well. To guard the flock against the errors, to guard the flock against false teachers rising in the church. And so we could be thankful for having church government, which Christ has implemented for his church. We could be thankful for our confessions. You know, there's a common phrase that every heretic has their favorite Bible verse, right? And so it's not just a matter of, well, we believe the Bible and we don't, because, again, every heretic has their favorite Bible verse. But our confessions are a public, open document of saying, this is what we believe Scripture to teach, and these are the standards by which we hold to in this congregation. They function in many ways to guard us. At least one of their functions is to guard us against those who would err. Growing up, I didn't grow up in a church with creeds and confessions. And often when we had a question, you know, what do we believe about this? Well, we went to the pastor. And we said, Pastor, what do we believe about this? Right? He was our creed and our confession. Every church believes something. But thankfully, we have ours written down, publicly out there on display. You can see what we believe. You can see what we hold to. And we also can hold each other accountable to those truths, to teach accordingly. Again, as tested truths of God's word. And so we can be thankful for these things. We can be reminded also that we ourselves need to be growing in this knowledge, not just because, well, we have pastors and elders who care for me and that's it. No, but we need to ourselves be thinking about this. Fathers, you need to be thinking about this. Are you guarding the minds of your wife and children? Is that a priority as you think about the way you serve and lead your family? Not just providing food and not just bringing them to church, but right, those things are significant and important. But are you guarding their minds? Are you warning them against false teaching? Do you know what they're listening to? Do you know what they're reading? Think about wives as well. You know, there's this kind of movement with, especially in Christian circles, with tons of Christian books on how to be a godly mother come out, and they're often very much weighed with practical advice. And practical advice is very, very good. But moms, you need to be theologically astute yourselves. What are you teaching your children? Are you filling their minds with what is right and true so that they can grow and learn and discern what is right? It's a significant responsibility that mothers need to take as well. You know, young people, right? Are you testing the things that you hear, that you see on Instagram or on Facebook? Or do you just follow along the opinions of this world because the opinions of this world are leading to destruction? Or are you testing them against God's word? Are you actively engaging your mind? You know, there's this ambition, especially with young men, right? The need to kind of fight for something, to sacrifice for something. And so often weak men follow the things of this world, but they put up no fight. They think they are because they're rebelling against maybe the gospel, the church, whatever it might be. But really, it's no fight. It's a weak man's effort. Strong young men fight for the truth of Christ. Stand firm on his word. Be ambitious about that. Guard your minds. Peter is saying false teachers will come. So be alert. Be ready. So they are doomed and they are detected. Thirdly, they are deniers. They are deniers of Christ. Now, more could be said on this, but I'm losing a lot of time. But they are deniers of Christ, as Peter said, that they deny the sovereign Lord, the master who bought them. See, Peter's point here is not that somebody can lose their salvation, right? It's not as if Christ died for them and purchased them, and now they didn't appropriate it for themselves, right? That's not Peter's focus. It's not his point here. And when that verse is used in that context, it's used out of context. But Peter is saying that those within the church own Christ as master, right? Christ is the head of his church. Peter speaks of himself as a servant of the Lord, a slave of the Lord, an eyewitness who speaks on behalf of Christ. And his words, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, are ultimately from God. That contrasts with these false teachers, right? They deny Christ. They deny this master. And so one sure sign of false teaching, say, how do I know something is false? One sure sign is that Christ is denied. Christ is not glorified in false teaching. For example, Jesus himself says in John chapter 7 regarding discerning false teachers. He says, chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own," right? Okay, is Jesus speaking on his own or is he speaking from God who sent him? This is the answer. How do we know? He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. The one who speaks and does not honor Christ, the one in whose teaching Christ is peripheral, accidental, doesn't really need Christ, but it's just given a Christian flavor, that is false. It is wrong. The substance of the gospel is Christ. He is the content of the gospel. If he is not glorified, you're missing the point. So false teaching, in many ways, can be discerned according to whether or not it glorifies Christ. If I give some examples to you, the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's false teaching because it says you need wealth, not Christ. So do you have a faith healing gospel, right? If you have enough faith, well, then you can be healed of whatever it might be. It's false because it puts up health as your God, not Christ. There's other gospels, including the social gospel, in which we want social transformation instead of Christ. There is, even as our catechism speaks about, the reality of the Roman Catholic Mass. We recognize that even as you read from the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that the Mass is, properly so, a condemnable idolatry because it re-crucifies and denies the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. He is not glorified by that. Do you see how we can identify often false teaching? Now, it's usually more subtle and we need to be engaged with our minds. But a simple question is, does it honor Christ? Peter was sent by Christ, and he honors him in his teaching, and we heed that teaching. The false teachers come and dishonor Christ, and Peter says, do not follow them in that. So they are deniers of Christ. They are doomed. They are detected. They are deniers. Fourthly, they are depraved. They are depraved. Peter tells us about these false teachers, that they are, as some translations have it, that they lead astray according to their sensuality. The word has to do with their lack of moral restraint. That they have no sense of right and wrong, but they simply act according to the passions of their flesh. Later, Peter is going to refer to them as animals. That they just act according to whatever instincts that arise, whether those are sexual appetites, whether those are appetite for food. Paul can say elsewhere that regarding certain people that their God is their belly. And so we need to recognize that are we those who have no restraint? But a way of recognizing these false teachers, again, is their sense that there is no morals. It's likely that the teachers that Peter is specifically looking at are those who denied that Christ was returning, right? And there's no judgment coming, so it doesn't really matter how you live, is how they thought. But Peter is saying here that right teaching and right living go together, but also wrong teaching and wrong living go together as well. They are depraved. It says that they are greedy for gain, and they are greedy to exploit people. Greed and sensuality and a lack of morality mark these teachers. Jesus himself had said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount regarding false teachers, he says, "You will know them by their fruit." And Peter is in so many ways exposing the rotten fruit of false teachers. So these teachers are doomed, they are detected, and they are depraved, as well as deniers of Christ. And the fifth and final thing we see about these false teachers is that they are deceivers. They are deceivers. He says that many will follow after them. You see, false teachers are not content with living in their sin on their own. Right? There's the phrase, misery loves company. False teachers love followers as well. They love people to follow with them, to come and they entice them away. It's the tactics of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to entice us, to draw us away. And so again, we need to be on guard and alert regarding these things. John Calvin had drawn this conclusion from this description of the false teachers. He said that Peter studies in every way to make the faithful hostile to the evil teachers so that they may resist them more keenly and constantly. Right? We're told of their doom. We're told of their coming, them being detected. We're told that they are deceivers. We are told that they are all of these things in order that we might be hostile to them. Not shaking hands with them, not compromising with them, not being buddy-buddy with them. False teaching is dangerous because, remember children, right? Those who lead you away from Christ lead you only to destruction. With Christ there is life. With him are the words of life. So that's our first major point. Our second point is going to be much briefer, like much, much briefer. Don't worry. So we saw the doomed rise of false teachers. But secondly, we're going to look at the definite ruin of false teachers. Now, much can be said about this, but this is what Peter gets at in verses 4 through 10. He gives us these three stories that took place in history in the Old Testament. The fall of the angels, whom God condemned to hell. The flood that wiped out the whole world, save Noah and seven others. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he gives us and presents us those three stories in which God judges the unrighteous, but rescues his people, the righteous. Right, the first account is those of the angels. Now, there's some discussion, is this referring back to Genesis chapter 6? I'm not exactly convinced of that, because I don't think if you're going to read Genesis 6, it's referring to angels coming down. Angelic beings. But Peter is referring to the fall of angels, those who had sinned against God. For example, or just to read rather, verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. All right, so the first story that Peter is saying you must take heed to is God's judgment of the angels. He's saying that these false teachers, their ruin is definite. As God has done in the past, so God will do in the future. As God has done, so he will do. That's Peter's warning to false teachers, but also that's his comfort to the believer who undergoes these trials, who's attacked by these false teachers, who needs to be on guard as he's on the highways to Zion. This is his comfort because our enemies will one day be vanquished. So Peter says first, and he warns us by using the story of the fall of the angels, and we can't speculate more than that. Second, Peter uses the flood in Noah's day, right? The earth had become so corrupt, none was righteous on the face of the earth save Noah. And so God sends this worldwide flood to wipe out the world in judgment that took place on the very earth that we stand on right now. In history, God had brought judgment on this earth. But in the midst of that, he had saved righteous Noah and seven others. One point we can take from that is that it's not a matter of mass gatherings or crowds that can save one from the judgment of God. Sinners are not saved if there's many of them. But God rescues his remnant. He rescues his people. He provides a way of escape for salvation. For Noah, it was in the ark. So we've seen the fall of the angels, the flood, and then he also gives us the example of Lot and being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are the archetypical cities of evil, cities of disgusting, vile sin against God. Cities that in Genesis were just as real as the cities of our own day. These aren't just stories, they are real history that took place, that these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were once existent, and they were once had filled with people enjoying their sin, enjoying the moral laxity. And Peter reminds us that these cities, under the judgment of God, were burned to ash. A real example, a warning against the false teaching. But again, just as God had worked salvation in the midst of judgment in the time of the flood with Noah, so too he worked salvation in the midst of the destruction of these two cities. He rescues righteous Lot with the angels dragging him out of that city. And so from all of these stories, Peter then draws this conclusion. If this is so, this is verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. That's the moral, that's the point that Peter wants us to see here. Again, not to follow after these teachers, but to war against them by holding fast the truth, by seeing through their lives, their lies, and holding fast to the word of Christ. And so as we come to a conclusion here, again, we have that contrast between the eyewitnesses who speak the words of life that come from God and the false teachers who speak destructive heresies leading to destruction. We're following one or the other. And so brothers and sisters, follow the words of Christ. Heed his warnings, submit your lives to his will, his commands for us, believe his promises, because they will not fail. They will lead to salvation. One of the ways in which the world seems to have been mocking Peter during the time was saying, well, you know, if judgment is actually coming on this earth, as you say, and in chapter 3 he's going to refer to it as fire coming down on the earth, that's the case, well, then I guess your lot is caught up in our lot. You're going to be judged as much as I am going to be judged. Not so. The lot of God's people, your lot, if you are in Christ, is not the lot of this world. Your portion is not the lot of this, is not this world as the world's portion is. Your portion, your lot, is with God. It is salvation if you have Christ. But if you do not have Christ, then your lot is destruction, as Peter is going to emphasize. And so, brothers and sisters, follow hard after Christ. Hold fast to his truth. We can just close with a quote by John Calvin. You know, he had said that a dog will bark if its master is being attacked. If Christ is under attack, should I be silent? Of course not. But hold fast to Christ and speak his truth to this world, and know that he can rescue you from any trial and will rescue you, and that he is keeping the unrighteous, the ungodly under punishment until the day of judgment. Do not be attracted by them. Do not go after them, but hold fast to the Savior who loves you, who died for you, and who is coming again for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, left to ourselves, we are in darkness. We would never be able to know what is right and wrong. The way of truth would be far from us. But you have spoken in your Son. You've given us words of life. And so help us, Father, to hold fast to them, to live by them. And as we find ourselves on this epic, from this world into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may we be guided by his word alone. Lord, give us a sense of urgency, of alertness with the things that we hear in this world, even the things that we hear in the church. May you guard and keep us in your truth, that we may continue steadfast in it as those who, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And may we also be those who expose the lies of darkness. May we guard against them. May we guard against them in the lives of those around us, sharpening one another with your truth, that we may not be deceived. So keep us alert, and may you do this in order that Christ would be glorified and magnified and made much of in our midst, in our hearts, in our minds. May we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.